Appreciate the songs Cooper chose to lead tonight. They go very well with the lesson that we're going to be studying. When I was working in Pine Bluff for Goldman Construction Company, we had several dirty, nasty jobs. One of the dirtiest that I was ever involved in, we were down in downtown Pine Bluff. One of those old buildings that was probably built back in the late 1800s or early 1900s. I mean, just old. They still had the old Pine Bluff brick. They used to have a brick plant there in Pine Bluff. It still had the old brick in there. And we had to go in and gut those things out for Port City Graphics. And I tell you, I would get home from work, and I was just nasty, filthy from my head, every hair on my head, down in my socks and in my shoes was just grimy, grungy. I mean, it was terrible. My nose, I'd get in the shower. And I'd just blow stuff out for, you know, throughout as I was taking a shower, and then later on through the night, I'd just keep blowing stuff out of my head. It was nasty. We'd wear masks and everything, but still got through. And the first thing that I'd want to do when I got home was to get in that shower and get cleaned up, because I was filthy. And I hated that feeling. Well, those who are in sin, they are filthy. And they need to realize it. And when we become Christians, it's like getting in that shower and getting all cleaned up. And we want to put on fresh, clean clothes when we get out of the shower. We want to get comfortable. And you know, that's really the picture, in a way, that the Apostle Paul is painting for us in the book of Colossians chapter 3. He's painting the picture of this filthy, nasty individual, and he's getting cleaned up, and he is cleaned up, and now he's to put on these nice new clothes. Putting on the new man. In this context, we've already studied the risen life. In fact, verse 1, notice, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are a child of God. You are cleaned up. Now listen, you're to put off the old man. You're to put off those things that are sinful and defile. And he deals with that beginning there in verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And he gives a list of those things. And he goes on and he says, put off those things. And having put these things off, he says in verse 9, having put off the old man with his deeds, verse 10, and have put on the new man. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Later in another lesson yet to come, we're going to talk about some practical applications of these principles. But tonight, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Him. Putting on the new man. In this section, I've divided it up into three main points. Paul first talks about the nature of the new man, verses 10 and 11. And then he talks about the character of the new man, verses 12 through 14. Then he discusses some of the actions of the new man. Now that will continue on through the rest of our text, but these are three main actions regarding the peace of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and our worship to Him. So the nature, the character, and the actions of the new man are discussed here by the Apostle Paul. Going back now to verse 10. and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. You see, they'd been baptized into Christ, and thus they had been made clean in Him. They were filthy, now they are clean. And they had thus put on the new man. Notice the language, and have put on the new man. They had become a child of God. They were new. They had been created again in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. They had become new creatures in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. They had been born again through the Word. They had obeyed, well, verse 22 says, seeing then that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's how they were born again. They had obeyed the truth. And thus, because they had been baptized into Christ, they were new creatures. And he says, this new man who is renewed in knowledge. This is in the present passive participle principle of language. It's, in other words, what he's saying is, thus being renewed in knowledge. You are being renewed in knowledge. It's a continual action. It wasn't something that just happened one time and that was the end of it. It's something that is continuing on. You are being renewed. You're a new man and you're being renewed in knowledge. You're growing and you'll continue to do that. And by the way, this term knowledge is epignosis in the Greek, which means a full, complete understanding, which also requires a close personal relationship. These individuals had come into contact, being restored to fellowship with God. And they had come to know God. And they were to continue to know God and learn more and more and more and grow in Him. 2 Peter 2 verses 1, you know, the desiring the sincere milk of the Word, which is able to save your souls, the desire that sincere milk. And you know that desiring is not something that is to stop when you become a Christian. It is something that is to continue on and on. You are to continue to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 makes that point. In chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. So having put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him. We are created in the image of God, in the image of Christ. And there are some variances as to who exactly this is talking about. Created in the image of Him. Who is the Him there? Well, whether it's God or Christ, the result's going to be the same. You're going to be in the image of God. In fact, there is at least a picture here of Genesis 1 verse 27. God made man in His image. But what happened to man? Man sinned. But now here we come again along later on as Jesus Christ, who came into the world to redeem mankind. And through Jesus Christ, we are created in Him. We are created anew, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 again. We are new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we become new creatures. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Ephesians 4 and verse 24, Paul says there, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we have been created in God's image. True righteousness and holiness. That is the nature of a new man. All physical barriers are broken down when you enter into this relationship in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 11 again, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All physical barriers are indeed broken down in Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. The Apostle Paul there says, you're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham. As long as you are descended by faith through Abraham. That is, you have the kind of faith that Abraham had. You believe God, you believe the Scriptures, you believe Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ you are God's child. And I don't care what your nationality may be. Doesn't make any difference what nationality you came from. There, the world was divided into two groups, Greeks and Jews. And the word Greek here is used in reference to the Gentiles. All Gentiles. Jews, Gentiles. There are only two groups. And whether you're Greek or Jew, it doesn't matter anymore, does it? In Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we have all been reconciled to God in one body. That middle wall of partition has been taken down. And we are all one in Christ. Doesn't make any difference. And the Jew doesn't have any advantage in this new relationship than the Gentile does. And the Gentile doesn't have any advantage over the Jew. Those in Christ are equal heirs in Him. We are all one in Christ. The customary barriers had also been taken down. The Jews' custom, circumcision primarily, and that stands for the customs of the Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, either one, you know what? You're not benefited by either one in the body of Christ. It doesn't make any difference anymore. These things are not important as long as you are in Christ. That's what's important. If you've been circumcised in your heart, that's what matters. It doesn't matter what your custom and your physical condition is. The question is, what about your spiritual condition? And the cultural barriers, barbarian and Scythians. The barbarians, the Greeks, they had the higher culture. Now, we're talking about Greeks specifically. They had the higher culture, and anyone who spoke Greek, well, they were the best of the Gentile world. But then you had a step down, you had the barbarians. They didn't speak the Greek language. But then there was a step even lower than that. That is the Scythians. They were the worst. They were truly barbarians in the eyes of the Gentiles, in the eyes of the Greeks. They were in the northern hemisphere, they were in the northern point from Greece, and they were considered heathens. But you know what Paul is saying here? It doesn't matter whether you have a heathen background or not. You can be worst of the worst in Christ. You are equal. There is no difference in Christ. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And the class barriers have been broken down as well. You had really two classes. You had the servants, and you had those who were over the servants. You had the slaves, and you had the free people. Free people was a class, and the slave. Slaves was a class. Now, which class does it make any difference which class you're in? Not in Christ, it doesn't. If you're a master, if you're free, or if you are a slave, it doesn't make any difference in the body of Christ. We're all one in Christ. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. If you're in Christ, if you're in Him, that's what really matters. Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this point on this passage. It says, normal human distinctions are overruled and transfigured by one's union in Christ. All barriers are destroyed in Christ, and all believers are truly created equal. So it is to be expected that each believer, regardless of his nationality, former religion, culture, or economic standing, should do away with his former sinful practices and should live in accord with his new self. He's to live a holy life. Wherever you came from, whatever practices you may be used to, those things that were sinful, you put those things aside, you repented, and now you are to live in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now he begins to describe the kind of character that this individual, this new man, has. In verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The new man in Christ has been chosen by God and is, as Paul says, holy and beloved. He is God's elect. Now, those in Christ are the elect. The Calvinistic idea that God looked down through the annals of time and He pre-selected individuals to be saved, not having anything to do with their will, not having anything to do with any choice that they make, but God, before the foundation of the world, looks down through the annals of time and selects certain individuals arbitrarily. They believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And when it talks about election, that's not what it's talking about. It's simply talking about that God has an elect one. That is Jesus Christ. And all who are in Jesus Christ are His chosen ones. All who are in Jesus Christ are the elect. Now, who makes the choice? whether I'm going to be an elect of God or not, a chosen one of God or not. Well, I make the ultimate choice. The gospel is for all men. The grace that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Titus 2 and verse 11. So the grace of God has gone out to the whole world. I choose whether I'm going to accept it or I'm going to reject it. I'm the one that makes that choice. So the new man in Christ has been chosen by God, and that we have decided to enter into a relationship with Him in Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, we are called something by God. We are called holy, and we're called beloved. This is how God sees us. This is God's perspective of us. We are holy, that is, we have been set aside for His purpose, for His work, and we are cleansed. We are clean, and we're in Him. And we're beloved. He loves us. God loves us. So therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, since we are in this relationship with God, then we need to do something. We need to put on tender mercy. This idea of putting on, it's like a new garment. It's like the idea of going and getting in the shower and getting all your dirty clothes off, getting in the shower, getting cleaned up, and then putting some new clothes on. That is the picture that Paul is dealing with here. The Christian's new standing in Christ calls for a new mode of dress. That is, the old garments of sin have been put off. Now the new garments of righteousness and true holiness must be put on. Ephesians 4:24, Galatians 5:22 and 23. By the way, the Apostle Paul there is dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And as he's dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, if you have the time, go and read Galatians 5:22 and 23 and make a comparison with the character there described in Galatians 5 and compare that with the characteristics of the individual of the new man here in Colossians chapter 3. And you'll find that they're very, very similar indeed. But we're to put on. In other words, again, this is a responsibility that we have. This is something we must do. We must put on, beginning, tender mercies. The New King James Version. The King James, bowels of mercies. Barclay says it could be translated heart of pity. And the word bowels, literally, has reference to the organs and intestines. Now, that's not a pretty picture, is it? And in fact, Acts 1 and verse 18, this very same Greek word has reference to the bowels of Judas when he fell and he burst asunder and his bowels gushed out. That's not a pretty picture. But here is a pretty picture. This is a beautiful picture. When you talk about a feeling that comes from the very depths of your soul, that comes up, that is compassionate, that has a feeling, a genuine feeling of love for someone. The seed of our emotions is what's being dealt with here. So figuratively, this word has reference to the seed of our emotions. And thus, when it has reference to mercies, the bowels of mercies is pity, compassion for the ills of others, according to Vines. A heartfelt compassion, a sympathetic heart. It is a heart that is truly overflowing with a desire to help other people. To feel pity. Compassion for them in their need. When we see people that are hurting, do we feel anything? Do we have any emotion attached to that? Does it hurt us when we see people hurting? When we see people starving on television, how does that affect us? You know, it should affect us. But what if we see people who are in sin? They're hurting too. They just may not know it. They may not be aware of it. Does that hurt us? You know, when Jesus looked at the people when He came into this earth and He looked around and He saw them as a people without a shepherd, that hurt Him. When He looked over the city of Jerusalem, He wept because of the city had fallen into sin and it was going to be destroyed. He wept. There you have that heart of compassion. He wept. How do we feel about people who are lost in sin? The character of the new man, it begins with this tender mercies and kindness. That goodness of heart that makes us act rightly in our dealings with others. God is kind. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, when the kindness and love of our God appeared toward men. Of course, that was in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, the same point is made there. God is kind. He does what is right in reference to other people. And it is from His goodness, His nature of being good, that He wants to help other people. And He reaches out. He reaches out to help them. He reached down to us while we were in sin. And here you have the love of God manifested for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Or Romans 5 and verse 8. You have God's love manifested for us. And while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's reaching down to us. Kindness. Humility. Put on tender mercies. Kindness. Humility. And again, these are characteristics that we are to put on. This is our responsibility here. It's not just going to be shoved down our throat. This is something that we have to do. Humility, based on the awareness of the creatureliness of humanity. This is a quote from Barclay on page 183 of his commentary on the book of Colossians. I liked it. I thought it was very good. Based on the awareness of the creatureliness of humanity. In other words, when we look at God, we recognize where we stand in relationship to Him. We are not worthy to come into His presence as we are. We need to understand that. Now, yes, we were created in His image. But sin has separated us from Him. And we don't deserve what He's done for us. We're nothing special, in other words. But yet He loves us anyway. And we understand that. But when we look at God and where we really are with Him, in the presence of the Creator, the creatures cannot feel anything but humility. We recognize our need to submit to Him, that we owe Him. The belief that we are all the children of God. We don't see ourselves as better than other people because we realize we all came from the same Father. We all recognize ourselves as being equal. I'm no better than you and you're no better than anybody else. Humility. And this is a necessary quality in order to become a child of God. I must realize who I am in the sight of God. Matthew 5 and verse 3, the Beatitudes began with this concept. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I don't believe that's an accident that's number one. I think that was for a reason. That's for a reason. You cannot come to God until you first humble yourself. Philippians 2 and verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, when it comes to our unity, it begins with this humble mind. I recognize my need to submit to others and to help others and to think of others as equals. We're brothers. That's the way we ought to look at one another. And meekness. Meekness. Again, the idea of, from Barclay here, someone who is self-controlled because of being God-controlled. I thought that was a good definition too. You're self-controlled. Why? Because you're being controlled by God. You have humbled yourself to God. You have brought yourself under His control, and thus you act accordingly. Aristotle said the happy midpoint between too much and too little anger. Now, a person who is meek, let me ask you, does he ever get angry? Does he ever express that anger? Well, certainly he does. When you think about Moses, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But when he came down and he saw that golden calf, what did he do? You see, he got angry. And when people sin, that's what made him angry. He got angry at the right time. He got angry for the right reasons. He was motivated correctly to be angry. Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, was meek. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. He's meek and lowly in spirit. Now, you think about Jesus. He was meek, but you know what? In John chapter 2, we read of Him making a cord, a whip, and He drove the money changers out of the temple. He was very angry, and rightfully so. So meekness is that power that is under control. I like the illustration of a horse. A horse has a lot of power. I don't know how many of you are familiar enough with horses. How many of you have ridden horses a lot? But I have, and I've been thrown off a horse a few times. I've been on horses when they've been spooked. I've been on horses when they've tried to throw me off, but they couldn't. I've had one run me into the side of a barn before. I had one just sit down on me. Just sit down. And I just had to get off of him and couldn't get him up. That was it. Look, they're a lot stronger than you are. But you know, when a horse is broke, then that strength is under your control. And that's what the word meekness has reference to. Strength under control. Long-suffering. Patience. Steadfastness. Endurance. Forbearance. Arnt and Gingrich. Patience. Steadfastness. Endurance. Forbearance. Four words. All of these four words are included in this idea of long-suffering or suffering long. You're patient. You're going to persevere through this. And you're not just persevering, just going up and down and bobbing all over the place. You're steadfast. And you endure through it all. And you forbear the difficulties. And then he goes on in verse 13, bearing with one another. That is, putting up with each other. And sometimes we have to do a lot of putting up with. I know. People have to put up with me. And I know how hard that must be from time to time. But we have... I'm so glad that the Lord said to do this too, because I'd be in trouble if, brethren, it wasn't forbearing with me. Putting up with each other using the qualities previously mentioned. We put up with one another. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The strong are to bear up with the weak. And by the way, there's another idea under this too. Not only are you putting up with, but you know what else you're doing? You're helping to hold them up. You're helping to lift them up. Through your actions, you're encouraging them and you're strengthening them. You are forbearing them. You're holding them up. You're bearing up one another. And forgiving one another. Forgiving of debts, of mistakes, of grievances. If people sin against you, you have the charge. In fact, let's turn to Luke chapter 17. And notice there that the Lord is dealing with this idea of forgiveness. He says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. See, you have a responsibility here as well. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Seven times in one day? He sins against me seven times in one day and I still have to forgive him? If he comes back and he repents, what must I do? What did the Lord say? Forgive him. If someone comes back seven times in one day, forgive. Now, there is this concept again of rebuking, and if he repents, I am required to forgive him. And then we go on and we read further, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. How did Christ forgive me? Now, Christ did not forgive me while I was still in sin, did he? Christ didn't forgive me while I was still living as a heathen, as a barbarian. He didn't heal me that way. He didn't heal me while I was still doing those things. I repented. And when I repented, I turned to him and I did what he told me to do. What did he do? He forgave me. And when he forgave me, I now have been given the charge of forgiving others. Just as he forgave me. Those who have been forgiven must always be forgiving. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, they go hand in hand in so many different areas. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15, in the model prayer. It's interesting what he says here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What if we don't forgive our debtors? What if we're not willing to forgive? In fact, go on down, look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you have a grudge against somebody? Are you holding a grudge? Has someone wronged you and you're just not able to forgive them? I want to say something to you. You better think about what the Lord said. You'd better forgive. You better let it go. You do what you can to make it, you know, you rebuke. You go and do what you're supposed to do. You let them know about it. But if they repent, you must forgive them. And even if they're not willing to repent, even if they're not willing to admit wrong, listen, you still should always have this heartfelt desire to forgive them. You love them and you want to forgive them. You want them to do what's right. And you're going to go the extra mile to see that they repent so that they can be forgiven by God of their sin. You want to forgive them. Don't you think that God wanted to forgive you of your sins? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. Isn't that the heart that we ought to have? We want to forgive. If you're holding a grudge against someone, you need to let that go. You need to let that go. But above all these things, all the things that he just mentioned, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the supreme virtue. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. In that particular chapter, I know that we're very familiar with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I don't think it'll hurt us. We've got time to read it. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, maybe like Oprah Winfrey, maybe you give and you give and you give, but if I do all of that and I have not love, even though I may give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. See, here's something that's holding all these other qualities up. It's bearing these qualities up and it's holding them together. Love suffers long. It's not quick. It doesn't have a quick fuse. It's not going to jump down somebody's throat the first time they make a wrong. They do something that is a mistake. They hurt me or something. I'm suffering long with them. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, certainly it is. Love is supreme because it is the heart from which all these other things come. Love is to be put on. And by the way, that implies again a command. It's something I do. Love is not just some feeling that either I have or I don't have. Friend, love is a choice. We choose whether we're going to be people of love or not. We make the choice. It is a command that is to be obeyed. John 13, verse 34, love one another. 1 John 4 and verse 21. And by the way, if we don't love our brethren, we abide in death. Love is the bond of perfection. Now, there are a couple of ways that you can look at this. Some scholars say, well, it binds all these graces and virtues together. And others say, well, it binds all believers together in unity. Well, couldn't we just have the better of both worlds and say it does all of that? Just say, that's exactly right. Because all of these things come out of love. It is what holds all these characteristics together, no question. And when these characteristics are practiced, what effect does that have on the body of Christ? How does that come into application in our lives on a daily basis? How does that affect our unity and growth? Well, certainly. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see there very clearly that love is important. And all of these things are brought together I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of these things are important. But let me ask you this. Could any of that be accomplished without love? We are to love. Without it, we're not going to get very far. In chapter 2 of verse 2 of Colossians, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Knit together in love. No wonder love is the supreme virtue of these things. So there you have the character of the new man in verses 10 through 12. Then you have in verse 15, or verses 10 through 14. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God. This is, again, a choice that we make. The obedience to the will of Christ is what he's talking about here. Through the obedience of Jesus Christ, as Mole says in his Greek New Testament, page 124, obedience to the will of Christ is to be the umpire in their hearts, settling conflicts of will and bringing coordination and direction to life. We allow God's Word, we allow the teachings of Jesus Christ to rule in our life and to rule in our conflicts, to rule over all things. Every time a problem comes up, we say, well, what do the Scriptures have to say about that? What does Jesus have to say about that? And then we unite upon that, and because of that, peace is brought about. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule there is a, well, we would think of it as a baseball term because of baseball and umpires. But it means an umpire. Someone who is overseeing a sporting event. And so, we're to let the peace of God rule in conflict or in competition. We are to let the Word of God guide us and teach us. To which you were called in one body. Ephesians 2 verses 14 through 18, chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. We have been called into this one body, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, whatever. Whatever our background may be, we're all one in Christ. And we're to be united. Isn't the gospel a wonderful thing? It has brought people of all different kinds of backgrounds from all different resources and put us all together in one in Jesus Christ. And we are to work and be a cohesive body to work together for the glory of God. And to be thankful. And be ye thankful. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. And so the action, first of all, is to let the Word of God lead us and guide us and cause that peace that comes about. Now, the Word indwells. Through the Word of God, we are also, again, guided into wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is to allow oneself to be brought into complete influence of God's Word. Psalms 119, verse 11. I have hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. John 15 and verse 7, he that abides in my words, and the word abides in him. We must allow the word of God, the word of Christ, to dwell in us. And thus, in all wisdom, wisdom receives the word of God, Ephesians 5:17. The word of Christ produces wisdom. It makes us wise to the things of God. And the Word of Christ then must be taught in wisdom. Wisdom must be a general guide to our existence in Christ. Through wisdom, it is the wise man that first receives the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ then makes him truly wise. And then he acts in wisdom when he teaches others. So we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And we're to worship. We're to worship. Now, we worship in song. Notice it says in chapter 3 there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. We sing to one another to teach and to admonish. But our worship is to the Lord, and we worship Him. We worship the Lord in song. And what do we sing? Well, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, some of the Psalms may be written in the Old Testament, but I believe that we should not just limit the Psalms here to those. I think that there are various Psalms that were given. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about he that hath a psalm. And I think he's talking about an inspired psalm that was given directly to that individual. Hymns, psalms of praise, spiritual songs. Now, songs in a generic sense could be either secular or spiritual, but here he specifies spiritual songs. Not AC/DC and stuff like that, like I was watching on some video here a couple of weeks ago and talked about on a radio program. That was pathetic. How we sing with grace in our heart to the Lord. To the Lord. So we worship God. And we abide by the rule of Christ. We allow every word of God to guide us. Every deed must be in submission. Every word must be in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. 2 John in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he is most likely to do his duty well who goes to it with a heart overflowing with gratitude to God for His mercies. Barnes notes on the New Testament. Isn't that true? A person who is grateful for all the things that God has blessed him with, that's the person that's going to be most dutiful. He's going to be most busy in the kingdom. He's going to be serving. And he's going to do so with a joyful heart. He's going to be happy. Give thanks to God. And isn't it amazing? In verse 15 and verse 17, the word thankfulness is used there. We're to be giving thanks to God at all times. And we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. There's the attitude of thankfulness there as well, demonstrated. So three verses in a row, thanksgiving is mentioned. The child of God, the new man, is going to be thankful to God for what He has done for him. So having put on the new man, the nature of the new man, described there in verses 10 through 12, you have the character of the new man, verses 12 through 14, and the actions of the new man, verses 15 through 17. Have you put on the new man? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you been buried with Him in baptism? Well, if so, then you must put on this new man that is created in the image of God after true holiness and righteousness. You must put on that man. You must put on Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not good to be filthy and dirty. I hated that feeling when I was in construction. It was terrible. But I just couldn't wait to get home and get in that shower and get all cleaned up. Well, friend, there's something a lot worse than that, and that's being filthy in the sight of God due to sin. You need to get cleaned up if you're not. And you need to put on that new man. You need to be buried with Christ in baptism and then be raised to walk in newness of life. Put on these things, these characteristics, and you serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. And I'll tell you what, the reward will be great, not only in this life, but most certainly in the life which is to come. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you'd like to talk further about these things, if you need to know what you need to do, won't you come as together we stand and sing.